the Lord to speak to us. We'll turn now to His holy word, Matthew 4, 12 to 17. If you want to use a pew Bible in front of you, in the regular pew Bible, this is on page 809. In the large print pew Bible, this is on page 1028. Hear now God's holy word. Now when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, we do desire to hear from you. What we sang together, Father, is the prayer of our hearts. Speak, O Lord, to each one of us. Each of us needs to hear from you. So let your word be clear. Let it ring out truly and faithfully. And may your Spirit apply it deeply to our hearts and lives. In Jesus' name and for his sake we pray. Amen. Well, where is Jesus going? If you're reading Matthew's gospel and you're reading it straight through, you may have missed something that Matthew does here. And that is between verses 11 and 12, Matthew skips probably about a year and a half of the life of Jesus. And the way we know about that year and a half of the life of Jesus is that that was the time period of what was called the early Judean ministry of Jesus. The last section we had in Matthew, Jesus was in the Judean wilderness being tempted by Satan. Right before that, he was baptized by John in the Jordan River in Judea. He remained in the Judean area probably for the next year and a half, and what he did during that time is recorded in the first few chapters of John's gospel. But now, a year and a half later, he has moved. And he goes north to begin the bulk of his earthly ministry in the area up north around the Sea of Galilee. Now, I've given you something in your insert. There's a map on the back of your sermon notes. It's important for you to see what Jesus is doing to understand this passage. Jesus was raised in Nazareth, which is up north in Galilee. And some commentators and some Bible students have said, well, you know, he's just, you know, he's been baptized, he's been tempted, now he's just going back home. He's going back home to his home area. And that's not quite what he does. Because if you look on the map, you can see Nazareth lies about halfway between the Mediterranean Sea and the Sea of Galilee. But where Jesus goes is to Capernaum, which is a town that sits right on the Sea of Galilee, right in the northern, right on the northern coast of the Sea of Galilee. The prophecy in Isaiah refers to this area as the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, that is north of the Jordan Valley area, and calls it Galilee of the Gentiles. And refers to these people who live up around the Sea of Galilee as people who live in darkness and who dwell in the region and shadow of death. Now, why does it say that? What is God telling us here? Well, the area around the Sea of Galilee is known as Galilee of the Gentiles for a good reason. This was the area that was most conquered in all of Israel's history. Throughout the history of Israel, whether it was the Assyrians or the Babylonians or the Greeks or the Romans, the invasions that came into Israel came from the north. And the very first place that they always conquered was the area around the Sea of Galilee. And so that had been the most overrun, the most conquered, the most subjugated area in all of Israel. The Jews who lived in the south, around Jerusalem and Bethlehem and Bethany in Judea, those are real Jews. In fact, our word Jew comes from Judea, Judeans, Jews. Those were the real Jews. Those were the pure Jews. Those were the undiluted, unmixed, preserved, pure form of ethnicity and worship. 150 miles north, around the Sea of Galilee, those were the half-breeds. Those were the ill-taught. Those were the rabble. The rednecks, if you will. They're just not quite respectable. They don't know the ways of God as purely as the people who are in and around Jerusalem. The temple's a lot farther away for them, and so they don't get to go down quite as often and worship God in the way that God has assigned. Plus, the people who live up there, because particularly when Assyria came in and conquered northern Israel, you've heard of the 10 lost tribes of Israel? Well, this is that area where the 10 lost tribes were lost. In fact, Isaiah and Matthew named this area as the land of Zebulun and Naphtali. And those are two of the 10 lost tribes of Israel. Why were they lost? They were lost because what Assyria did, very wisely from a human perspective, is when they conquered a new area, they wanted to make sure that that area was fully assimilated into their empire and into their culture. Different empires had different ways of doing this, but the Assyrians had a method where they said, we're going to take a bunch of our people and we're going to settle them in your midst. And then we're going to take a bunch of your people and we're going to remove them out and settle them all over our empire. So it was northern Israel that was the beginning of what became known as the diaspora of the Jews, the dispersion of the Jews. And so the people that were left in northern Israel were half-breeds. They were mongrels. They were Samaritans. And Samaritan, if you were in southern Judea, that was kind of a, you know, a bad word, an insult. You know, today we remember the good Samaritan, but the whole point of Jesus' story was that, you know, a Samaritan who loves his neighbor is honoring God better than a purebred Jew who doesn't. This area was an area of darkness. Darkness in the Bible is a powerful metaphor. One of the most powerful metaphors in the Bible is this metaphor of darkness and light. Darkness predominantly in the Bible stands for three things: ignorance of God and His ways, wickedness, sin, unrighteousness, and despair, hopelessness. And in all three of these ways, ignorance, sin, and despair characterizes this area around the Sea of Galilee. They were considered to be an ignorant people who did not keep the law of God the pure way that it should be kept. It's right on the shore of Galilee, near Gennesaret, which you can see on the eastern shore there of Galilee, that Jesus casts out the legion of demons from the Gerasene demoniac. And he casts them where? He casts them into a big herd of pigs. And the big herd of pigs then runs down the slope and crashes into the Sea of Galilee. Now, really, what self-respecting Jewish town would allow there to be a large herd of pigs being raised outside? Because you got to ask yourself, who's eating all that pork? You know, who's eating the pork chops and the barbecue sandwiches and the ham steaks? Self-respecting Jews would never allow such a thing. And so it's an evidence of the fact that this is a compromised area. It's a land on the fringe. The people were mostly poor. They were also, had been subjugated and were being subjugated. If you look again on your map, you can see that the area just to the east of the Sea of Galilee is called the Decapolis. Decapolis is a Roman term for 10 cities. And there were 10 Roman cities that were established there to be a stronghold, a foothold for Roman occupation in this part of the world. In fact, right there in Capernaum, which isn't part of the Decapolis, it's on the north side, but right there in Capernaum, there was a Roman garrison stationed, and later in our studies in Matthew, we'll meet the centurion whose servant falls ill, and Jesus heals the centurion's servant. Well, the fact that there is a centurion in Capernaum lets you know that there was a garrison of Roman soldiers. So you're talking about a place that was politically oppressed and had been politically oppressed for so long that any thought of freedom or independence had probably been lost. This is Galilee of the Gentiles, a land of darkness, a land of the shadow of death. Why would Jesus pick this area to be the focus of his earthly ministry? Why would he do most of his miracles there? Why would he do most of his teaching there? Well, those of us who are respectable, church-going folks need to hear this next part, because there is a very deliberate reason why he chose to minister there. Later in Matthew chapter 9, the Pharisees are criticizing Jesus because he's eating at Matthew the tax collector's house, and all these tax collectors and sinners have come to the party. And this is what we read in Matthew 9. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." You see, Jesus had spent some time in Judea among the respectable, highly cultured, highly educated Jews. And the Pharisees were their disciples who were taking that brand of Judaism out to the people. And he left them. And he went to a place of darkness, of ignorance, of moral compromise and despair, in part for this reason. The religious establishment in Jerusalem thought that they deserved to have the Messiah come and exalt them because they were doing what was right. In fact, they even had a saying that when we deserve Messiah, he will come. You see, their view was that Messiah would come and he would go to the good, law-keeping, respectable religious people and he would exalt them to a place of power and authority in his kingdom. And the ignorant and the sinful and the despairing he would cast out to purify his people. That's what the Jews expected and what they wanted. And it's exactly what Jesus did not give them. Because he did not come to be a Messiah who would exalt the self-righteous, but he came to be a Savior who would redeem those who were in darkness. And so we need to look at Galilee and not say, "Oh, those Galileans, they were ignorant and they were half-breeds, and they were sinful, and they were in despair." But we need to look at Galilee, and we need to see our own hearts. We need to see our own souls. that just as Jesus came into the darkness of Galilee of the Gentiles and shone his light, so he comes to the darkness of our souls to shine his light. We can't come to Jesus with some sort of assessment that says, I deserve to have Jesus come to me. I'm in church. I give a full tithe. I dress up nicely. I obey the law. I go the speed limit. Therefore, when Jesus returns again, he'll have to exalt me because I am a righteous person. If that's the mindset, Jesus isn't interested in coming to you because you're not sick or you don't think you are. Jesus is interested in coming to those who know that they are in darkness. So when Jesus went to Galilee, what did he bring? He brought light. And if darkness is this metaphor for ignorance, for sinfulness, for despair, light is everything opposite. Light is the metaphor for truth, God's truth about himself and his kingdom. Light is the metaphor for righteousness. And light is the metaphor for hope. And that's exactly what Jesus came to give. He came to do it in two primary ways in this Galilean ministry section of Matthew's gospel. He does it by teaching the truth. We have some of the longest sections of Jesus' teaching here. Matthew 5 to 7, the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus taught the truth about the kingdom of God and about God's will for his people. And then he demonstrated the power of God in releasing people from bondage and from decay. He healed the sick. He gave sight to the blind. He cast out demons. He fed the hungry. He even raised the dead. In each one of these miracles, he was showing them the light has come. The light has come. Now, what does he say when he comes? We can't miss verse 17. It says, from that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That ought to sound familiar to you if you've been here for the last several weeks, because if you turn back to chapter 3, you will see John the Baptist saying in chapter 3, verse 2, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Why the same message? The same message because the same truth applies. John the Baptist was coming as the forerunner to prepare the way. Jesus is coming as the Messiah who is the way. But it's the same message, and the message is very clear. If light has come into the darkness cannot remain unchanged. If light has come into the darkness cannot remain unchanged. One of my favorite memories is when I was in college and I used to do foolish things like stay up all night because I had no kids to worry about in the morning. Beth and I sat in the Annapolis area. We sat on some rocks that were overlooking the water and we watched the sunrise. Now, I like watching the sunset. Sunsets are pretty cool. But in my book, there's nothing like watching a sunrise, particularly a sunrise over the water, because you're sitting in darkness. And then a little bit of light, and then more. And then the water starts to come alive and sparkle as those first rays of the sun skim across the surface of the water. And pretty soon, a world that was flat and gray and cold and lifeless comes alive with beauty and color and warmth, and nothing is the same. Within 15 minutes, the whole world has been transformed. And as we sat there on these rocks watching the sun come up, we did the only thing we could do, which was we just started singing praises to God. If you've never done that, do it. If you have kids, well, you know, get a time where you can get away with your spouse and get someone else to watch the kids and do that. Watch the sun rise over the water and think, think Jesus is the light of the world, if He shines upon the darkness of my heart, I must be changed. My ignorance must give way to God's truth. My sin must give way to God's righteousness. My despair must give way to hope. Because when the light comes, there must be change. And that's what repentance is. Repentance is a change of your whole mindset about life that comes from a new heart. The Spirit makes your heart alive to God, and the newness of your heart changes the way you think about everything. About everything. No longer is ignorance good enough. No longer is sin satisfying. I'm not saying you don't sin again, but sin is not satisfying. And no longer is despair the ruler of your life. And so as we conclude this message, I want to ask two questions of application. One which is internal and personal, the second of which is more outward focused and missional. The first question is a very simple one. Has the light of Jesus penetrated the darkness of your heart and your life? I'm not asking if you're a respectable church-going person. I'm not asking if you're an upstanding member of the community. I'm not asking if people would say of you that you're a good husband or a good wife or a good mother or a good father. The question is much deeper and more profound than that. Has the light of Christ penetrated the darkness of your heart and soul? How do we know? Well, have you repented? Have you changed your mind about sin and about Christ? Do you seek the light of the truth of His Word? The Bible says that the opening of your word gives light. And if the light of Christ has penetrated your heart, you will want to open His word and you will want to see that light as often as you can. Have you received forgiveness, mercy, and the righteousness of God, which comes only from Christ and only through His work on the cross? And have you seen His hope of eternal life through the resurrection from the dead, replace the despair? How can you know? I'm going to give you a couple of very practical tests. It's always a little bit dangerous to do this, but I think that these are biblically faithful tests and ones that we need to do. We're about to partake of the Lord's Supper. And one of the things that Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 11 is that before we partake of the Lord's Supper, he says, let a man examine himself. So let me give you a couple of tests to examine your own heart as I examine mine. The first I've already mentioned, do you seek the truth of God in His Word on a regular basis? Are you hungry to know more about God through His Word, or do you think, well, I already know as much as I need to know? Do you think of yourself as someone who is already well taught and so you're comfortable and complacent? Or are you hungry to know more? We had a great, great dinner last night. Lee and Holly invited us over. And it was probably one of the best dinners I've ever had in my life, to be honest with you. But I didn't wake up this morning and think, I'm never going to eat again. I've been well fed. I ate. And when I go home, I'm going to eat again. If you're being well fed and you know that it's nourishment to your soul, then you will seek the opportunities to be well fed more and more. Probably the biggest test, though, that we can ask ourselves is this simple and yet profound question. Do we truly love Jesus and hate our sin? I mean, that's really what it's about. If the light of Christ has penetrated your soul, do you love Jesus? Do you hate your sin? Now, I'm not saying you'll never sin. I'm not saying if the light of Christ has come into your heart, you obey God perfectly. And if you don't obey God perfectly, there's no light of Christ in you. But do you love Christ and hate your sin? And here's one test that I was thinking of. When you think of heaven, do you get excited? When you think of going to be with the Lord when this life is over, does it fill your heart with joy? And at the risk of stepping on some toes, if it does, why? Is it what I used to think when I was 10 years old? I'm going to live in a big mansion, and I'm going to walk the streets of gold, and I'm going to be able to fly through the air. And, I mean, I had this view of heaven that was very much like that. And that's what I was excited about. Or, if you've gotten older, is it primarily that you're going to be able to go and see your dearly departed loved ones? Is that the main reason why heaven excites you? I'm not saying you can't look forward to that. I am looking forward to seeing my father-in-law again and for my children to get to know their papa. But the main reason that heaven is heaven is because Jesus is fully there. And sin and all of its consequences are completely absent. And if you're excited about heaven, it ought to be first and foremost because you're going to see Jesus face to face. And you're going to live in the light of His presence for all of eternity. And every sin and every trace of sin will be completely eradicated. If that's the joy of your heart, if that's the anticipation of your soul, then you can know that the light of Christ has come upon you. But if that doesn't fill you with excitement and joy, you need to examine yourself. Has the light of Christ really penetrated your soul? Our second application question is more external and missional, and that is that Jesus went intentionally to Galilee of the Gentiles. For those of us who know and love the light of Christ, we are called to be the light of the world. Jesus didn't just say, "I am the light of the world," but He said to His disciples, "You are the light of the world." He shines with a radiance that comes from within. We shine with a reflected glory that He shines upon us. And so here's the question. Where is Galilee of the Gentiles for us? And are we eager to go there? Where is the place where people are ignorant of God's ways and who need to know His truth? Where is the place where people are in despair and they need the hope of the resurrection? Where is the place where people are burdened by a weight of sin and they need to know of the righteousness of Christ? Where are the broken places in our community? And are we reaching out and shining the light of Christ in those places, in the hard places? Frankly, in those places where we may be tempted in our own human nature to look down our nose at other people and say, "Well, you know, they put themselves in this situation." Yeah, so did you and I. We're no different. And just as much as we need the light of Christ, they need the light of Christ. Will we go and take it to them? Jesus commands us that if we love Him, we will go, even as He came for us. Let's pray. Father, who are we? We are those who by nature dwell in darkness. We are those who by nature, our lives are defined by our ignorance of You, by our sin, and by our despair. And yet Christ has come as the light of the world. Christ has come as the truth. Christ has come as our righteousness. And Christ has come as our resurrection and our eternal life. Father, I pray that as we prepare our hearts to feast upon the Lord's Supper together, that we will be eager to receive the light of Christ to our souls. that His truth, that His righteousness, and that His hope might shine ever more and more in us and through us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.